Okay. The sermon reading, as Rick has said, is from Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I have to say, I love the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, and such is my love for it, I actually don't believe that I will go anywhere near to doing justice in the care of this passage, but we'll try. But I'm going to ask God to help us as we listen and think about this word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you that you are a God who speaks into our day. Thank you for the relevance and the applications of your word to us as we live in our world. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see Jesus more in ways that comfort and encourage and build us up and spur us on. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles there, Mark chapter 5. And verse 21 and following. You know, there are many things in life that make the place of God in it so very important. Desperation is one of those places in life where we need God to be. I was sharing with the 8:30 service this morning that when you have a daughter in an ICU ward where you're told that she may not live through the night, that is a moment of desperation for a dad. And it was a time where you have to work through in your head how you manage these things, but at the end of the day, you can't manage them. And so you have to surrender. And indeed, that was the circumstance and the plight that Janine and I had when our daughter had meningococcal meningitis. You need God to be with you in those times, don't you? The incurable and death are where desperation requires the presence of God, and that's the encounter of Jesus in Mark chapter 5. After demons were dealt with, dealt a decisive blow in the region of the Gerasenes, which we saw last week in church, the boat ride back to the other side of the lake was less eventful than the night of the storm when they first left shore. But the landing in chapter 5, verse 21, is not less eventful. In fact, in verse 21, we stepped from the boat with Jesus. You remember we stepped onto the boat with Jesus a number of weeks back on plank 35, I think it was. That's verse 35 of chapter 4. We got on the boat, we're coming back, and we step off the boat with Jesus now into a large crowd. And a moment of time where the worst possibilities, even our worst possibilities in a sense, are played out in lives and circumstances of people that intersect with the ministry of Jesus. It's an extraordinary moment as Mark conveys the circumstances with the clarity of an eyewitness account, all the information that is given to us. There is Jairus, the synagogue leader, whose daughter is dying in verse 23. With the clarity of an unnamed woman whose life, verse 25, is bleeding away. I've got to say, I love this journey from beach to bedside because it makes obvious that Jesus is no respecter of position. Jairus may be the big wheel in the synagogue and everyone knows him by name, but Jesus does not ignore the nameless. Jesus is not wooed by titles and privilege as some people are. Jesus just sees people and their need. Isn't that lovely? Oh, that we could do the same. Jairus, of course, sees Jesus, verse 22, but the woman has heard about him in verse 27. It's no small thing that the synagogue ruler would come to Jesus when you consider that it was from the synagogue that some plotted to kill Jesus after he healed the man with the withered hand back in chapter 3. It's amazing, really, what desperation can do to a person. I don't know whether Jairus was one of the plotters. I don't know what his thinking was. But what I do know now is whether he was a plotter or not a plotter, desperation does something to him. And he comes to Jesus. I imagine history is filled with people who are drawn by desperation to Christ. Perhaps that's your own history. Jairus may desperately seek the touch of Jesus on his dying daughter, but mindful of the opposition in the synagogue, it really is a glory to God, isn't it? That Jesus doesn't falter at this point in his preparedness to actually act in care. Think about that. I don't know too many people quite like Jesus at this point. You can question Jesus, you can hate Jesus, you can plot to destroy Jesus, as we have seen in the opening chapters of Mark's biography of his life, but when desperation has you come in faith to him, the one that you might have lived your whole life rejecting, will actually receive you and care for you. Isn't that extraordinary? Oh, that people outside our walls, maybe some of you even watching live streaming, just thought you'd have come to church this morning because we have a live stream. It's extraordinary, really, that we come to one who we actually don't trust, don't believe, reject, and this one faithfully cares for us despite all our failures. Well, Jairus sees Jesus, doesn't he? But when I read verse 27, that she heard about Jesus, I have to wonder what the woman in this story heard and where she heard it. She's clearly around the crowd and she's following what's going on. But did she hear Jairus' request of Jesus and think, well, if Jesus is significant enough for the synagogue leader to ask for help, then that's good enough for me? And she approached him that way. Whatever is the case, her approach is very different to that of Jairus, isn't it? Jairus confronts Jesus head on, but she sneaks up in the crowd. And perhaps a problem in her status compared to Jairus made her feel unworthy to approach Jesus like Jairus did. I mean, it's worth understanding her circumstances at this point. It's not clear what her flow of blood is, which is her problem, but it's most likely that it refers to her menstrual cycle that is no longer a cycle, the outcomes of which affect everything in her life. Physically, she bleeds. Conjugally, it affects intimacy. Personally, it prevents children. And socially, she is ritually seen as unclean, which makes her an outcast and untouchable. She might actually know Jairus. She might know him as they walk off to Jairus' house, but she was never permitted to enter his synagogue, I understand. Of course, her situation is worsened by doctor's bills that have left her destitute, and she remains incurable. And so she comes to Jesus. We who live with Western medicine and hospitals may read this and think that this woman's circumstance is unusual, but I want to suggest to you that it's not. I've been reading a book called An African Doctor, with its focus on fistula issues in women. I don't know if you know what fistula is, but fistula is an injury that occurs in pregnant women, usually because of prolonged labours. We don't see much of that in Australia because doctors get to it quickly and they can do caesareans and all those sorts of things. But not for some living in remote places. Now, apart from the often sad outcomes in stillbirths, fistula leaves a woman leaking. Not blood, but leaking, like the woman in our story. If the mother doesn't die, the embarrassment and the leakage smell leads to the woman often being divorced and ostracized from whole communities, destitute and depressed, with only the prospect of death. That's a modern day problem. Can any of us, I wonder, truly imagine the joy that would follow when the Christian doctor like Andrew Browning repairs the fistula and the woman is restored to life and healed? Imagine the joy of that. In that little book, An African Doctor, it speaks of husbands who come weeping to the doctor in thanks for what he's done in the care of their wives. Can any of us truly imagine the joy that would have followed for this woman in this encounter with Jesus? As we encounter Jairus and the woman, it's staggering to think that Jairus, the synagogue ruler, would probably have been responsible for actually turning this woman away from the synagogue. And all of this might indicate why in verse 27 we read that she came up behind Jesus in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Strange thing, isn't it, to think that? But in the same way, her ritual uncleanness made her, even her clothing, unclean. It was a popular belief, though a superstitious one, that the power of a person was also in the clothes that they wore. Now, I don't want you to confuse that with a modern-day view of power dressing. You know, that power dressing stuff, that which is all show and of little substance and shouldn't appear in Christians. Let the listener understand. Back here in the first century, this was all superstitious stuff. So when the woman felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering, verse 29, it's really no surprise that Jesus confronts that kind of superstitious thinking and faith for the purpose of actually educating faith that it might be clear, which he does. Verse 30 is a great corrective to superstition. You've got to read it slowly and carefully. Remember, she's touched his clothes with a view that she might get healed. But we read, at once Jesus realized that power had gone, what does it say? Out of his clothing? No, it doesn't. Gone out from him. It doesn't mean, please don't misunderstand this, we're not talking about Jesus' power like it's a jar with levels, that the power went out of him and somehow his power was reduced, it was drawn on, and so, you know, it had gone down, it'll have to be topped up later on. It's not that. You could read it like that, but that's not at all the case. Power had been drawn on from him, who is an unemptying resource of power. And this power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" It's not the clothes, it's him. Apparently, Jesus' question was an extraordinary question, judging from the disciples' reaction in verse 31. "You see the people crowded against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" That in itself is miraculous, at least from their perspective. But two things stand out for me in this moment of time. Firstly, the object of the woman's faith is not clothing, but the one who wears it. Very important that we get the object of our faith right. I was at a funeral this week, and I said to them, everyone has a worldview. And all worldviews should have at least four things. They should have an understanding of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And when it comes to those things, you've got to work out, what am I putting my faith in? Is my meaning money? Is that where my faith is? The object of this woman's faith is not in clothing, but in the one who wears it. And your faith is only as significant as the value or the capacity of the thing you put your faith in. And she puts her faith in Jesus. As you think about your worldviews, think about where your faith is when it comes to life, meaning, morality, and your destiny. The second thing I notice here, faith in Jesus Christ, you'll notice, is not private religious stuff in this little moment, is it? But in fact, it demands public identification with Jesus, as you can see, as the woman comes to tell the whole truth. Jesus stands there and he waits until this woman comes public in her identification with what has occurred. And perhaps there is a reminder for us all in this moment, really. If you are a Christian, having been saved by faith, then there is no alternative but to be publicly identified with Christ. How are you doing that? Let me ask you, do people know you are a Christian and that you are one unashamedly? Because they should. Verse 32, "Well, she came and she fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth." She opens up and she declares what's happened. You might remember that the demons fell at Jesus' feet, that Jairus did the same in verse 22. You might remember the disciples trembled with fear during the calming of the storm and asked, "Who is this that the winds and the waves obey?" Well, don't miss this. On her knees before Jesus is a woman who knows that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of her God. And Jesus says to her, I don't know if you picked this up, did you see it? Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Now, did you see that? Did you see something unusual there? What might it have been? What word stands out? Daughter, doesn't it? Not just a woman in the crowd, but on the lips of Jesus, a daughter. Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian writer, tells of the time he was walking down the street and passed a beggar. And Tolstoy reached into his pocket to give the beggar some money, but his pocket was empty. So Tolstoy turned to the man and said, I'm sorry, my brother, but I have nothing to give. And the beggar brightened up and said, you have given me more than I could ask for. You have called me brother. There are many beautiful things in life, aren't there? But for Jesus, the Son of God, to call this woman after 12 years of suffering, daughter, I think is magnificent. And that is what we are on the lips of Jesus, isn't it? Sons and daughters of the living God. Don't you love a happy ending? Don't you just love it? And then we read verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? I wonder if you can see the irony here. As Jesus calls the woman daughter in verse 34, news arrives in verse 35. Your daughter is dead. Remember Jairus, the one who fell to his knees before a miracle is given, not in a response to a miracle like the woman. He simply asked for the touch of Christ's hand on his dying daughter. And you can almost hear, I think, the question screaming from the passage as it does in life generally. If only, why did we allow for the distraction? That woman was just sick, but my little girl was dying. You can kind of hear those questions, can't you? In my experience, falling on one's knees before another is all about life. It's to fall in the hope of mercy. It's to see in the one before whom we fall the power to change our circumstances for the better. And in most circumstances, though, when the word comes, your daughter is dead, it would appear that better is no longer a possibility. It's into that overheard conversation that Jesus says, verse 36, don't be afraid, Jairus, just believe. In fact, it's amidst a storm of commotion and wailing and mourners and challenges, laughing at Jesus' words, the child is not dead but asleep, that Jesus enters where the child was, touches her as Jairus asked, and says, little girl, I say to you, get up. And she does. Extraordinary. And how interesting that Mark records a 12-year sentence for the woman and the child. Did you pick that up? The child was 12 years old and dead while the woman had suffered for 12 years. One daughter was living for 12 years and died. Another daughter was for 12 years as good as dead. The loss of a 12-year-old would have been a lifetime of suffering for Jairus, while 12 years of suffering was ruining the lifetime of the woman. An incurable flow of blood and a lifeless body. But immediately, verse 29, and immediately, verse 42, things changed at the touch of Jesus. Did you see that? that little word immediately. It's constantly there in Mark's gospel, all the time. But in this particular moment, in the power of Christ, at the command of his name, the incurable is cured and the dead are raised to life. On the stormy sea, creation bowed to his command and there was calm, wasn't there? In a possessed man, evil spirits relinquished their hold on him at the command of Jesus and there was freedom. In the touch of his robe, the incurable was cured, and from the deathbed at his command, life is given. Who is this Jesus who commands creation, who rules the spiritual, who cures the incurable and raises the dead? Well, I can tell you this, and you can tell me too, that where the word of a king is, what? There is power. This is the king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Son of God. And we see his power over all things. He is the ultimate master of everything. But how should we respond? In verse 34, Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." In verse 36, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Now, an educated response at this point, when we ask the question, how should we respond, would probably be, put your faith in Jesus Christ. That would be an educated response, wouldn't it? But not everyone who has an education does that, do they? Make a right response. In fact, you can be educated and just become a more educated fool, can't you? Even in Jesus' hometown, in chapter 6, just in the next incident that happens that will be looked at in the week ahead, in just a moment's time, Jesus will be amazed. We're amazed at him, but he will be amazed at people's lack of faith. But what must the 12 disciples have been thinking? Remember them, they're in the background here as witnesses to all these extraordinary miracles. They've been on the boat trip with us as well. You remember them, don't you? What a discipleship they must have received face to face with all these things. And that will prove so important because in just 7 verses' time, Jesus will send them out to teach in village after village, giving them authority over evil spirits and to heal. And they had to take nothing for the journey but a staff. But there's something else. And faith in the one who sends them to call people to repentance and faith. These last few weeks we've been on and off the boat with Jesus, haven't we? And his disciples. We've been through storms. We've met confrontation and today we've seen desperation. It's been no cruise, has it? Right? This is not the one you line up and pay big dollars for going down the Seine. This is kind of going down the insane, really, isn't it? It's life that has been a huge struggle. But what have we learnt? And what will we be in terms of what we've learnt? Faithlessness, you might remember from our boat trip, makes for cowardly fear in a storm. Faithful is what made the man freed from the demons want to be with Jesus wherever he goes or to serve him wherever Jesus sends. Faithlessness, faithful. And what of faithfulness? Faithfulness, of course, is the response of Jesus to the needs of us all. It's the actions of this Lord Jesus to take the incurable sinfulness in our lives, even to the cross, where we might find forgiveness and healing and restoration. and in his resurrection, to promise even those of us who find ourselves in a moment of death with the promise of life eternal. He's good, isn't he? He is so good. Of course, it's in faithfulness to him we're called to publicly identify with Jesus and take the good news of Jesus to our desperate world. May God help us to do that. Of course, it's because Christ meets us in our desperation that we come, don't we, regularly to his table to eat and drink in remembrance of him by faith. And so we come usually on bended knee, don't we? Perhaps not literally, but at least in heart. And as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, this moment, next moment, is a time of reflection for us as we listen to the next song.